When I first attended seminary, one of the classes I had to take was a homiletics class. It's a class on how to prepare messages. So if you don't like how I preach, you know who to blame. But in this class, what you are instructed to do is that before you begin any sermon, or as you begin a sermon, you start with an introduction. Now, the function of the introduction is to really build a sense of anticipation for the rest of the message. It should make you want to salivate so that the preacher gives you more. You are hanging on the words of the introduction, and it's introducing themes that will help tie the whole sermon together, and it's important. Now, it's interesting the different ways you can start a sermon. You can start with a provocative story. You can use a quote, a human interest account, a biographical sketch. You look at the Gospels, four separate sermons on Jesus Christ, and Mark starts with a startling statement from Isaiah. You have Luke, who gives an account of the authenticity and the reliability of his account. You have John, who makes a stunning statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ and makes grand declarations about who he is. And then you have Matthew, who begins his sermon with a genealogy. Now, I will confess, I've never been one to be excited about genealogies. They're the parts I tend to skim over when I read the Bible. I mean, genealogies are the reason why most people can't make it through the entire Bible. They hit a genealogy and they just get stuck. In fact, it's been known that genealogies, when read aloud, can actually cure insomnia. And so it seems like Matthew is breaking all the rules by beginning with a genealogy. But I guarantee you, you would have a great interest in a genealogy if you found out that a wealthy relative died with no heir, wouldn't you? If your last name happens to be Jobs, you might be searching out the family records right now. And for the Jew, genealogies were exceedingly important for three major reasons. One, your family ancestry determined whether or not you lived in the Promised Land. And if you... And for that matter, where you lived in the Promised Land. If you're related to Benjamin, you lived in one place. If you're related to Judah, you lived another place. If you related to Ephraim, you lived in the north. Where you lived was determined by who you were related to. In fact, they looked to genealogies to settle property disputes because each family had a claim on the land, and you had to prove that you're of that family. Secondly, your family ancestry determined your occupation. If you were a Levite, you were consigned to a certain occupation. If you were the son of Aaron and of his lineage, you would work the tabernacle. If you were the son of Kohath, you would be commissioned to carry the articles of the tabernacle. If you were the son of Gershon, you were in charge of the curtains of the tabernacle. Who you were related to determined your function. And thirdly, your family lineage determined not only a place in the kingdom, that you were a son of Abraham and you had a right to live there, but whether or not you were the king of the kingdom. The genealogy was the means of deciphering who would be the next king of Israel. So genealogies to the Jew were exceedingly important. In a society where inheritance rights and property and functions and where you lived was determined by who you were related to, they took copious notes. In some ways, a genealogy was a badge of honor. Remember Paul boasting about himself? His empty boast was he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a blue-blooded Jew. Who you were related to was exceedingly significant. And so as Matthew is beginning his gospel, where he is testifying to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, to him being the most important man on the face of the earth, to him being the rightful king of Israel, he starts with a persuasive argument from a genealogy. Now, I'm going to read this genealogy. It is God's word, and there's certain threads in this genealogy which will help us to have a greater and grander understanding of Jesus Christ. So starting in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now from this seemingly insignificant genealogy, we're going to make three tremendous observations. That one, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. We'll also see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for the nations, and Jesus is an expression of God's sovereign reign. Now, all of this is designed to give Matthew's audience and to give us a high view of Christ. Because the objective of Matthew is to persuade his audience that in spite of their messianic expectations, that Jesus is truly the Messiah, he is the king who will come again one day to establish his kingdoms. And he is trying to persuade every Jew and Gentile who reads this book to align themselves with Jesus Christ. And the greater your vision of Jesus Christ, the more passionate your pursuit will be. And if you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of Jesus. And believe it or not, this genealogy will give you a high view of Jesus for a number of reasons, beginning with, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right out of the gate, he mentions two heroes of the faith, two rock stars of Israel, Abraham and David. There were no greater names than those two names. Maybe Moses, but mysteriously we don't know much about Moses' descendants. But Abraham and David were the keys to the kingdom because they received promises which had relevance for Judaism in that day and age. Now, as you recall, Judaism at the time that Jesus was born was a region and a religion in crisis. They were part of this promised land, but they were overrun by Romans. They no longer ruled themselves. They were under a pagan regime with a puppet pagan king who gave lip service to Judaism but despised his Jewish subjects. And so during this time, there was this hope that one day things will get better, and they were rooted, this hope was rooted to two names. It was rooted, first of all, to Abraham. Now, Abraham was known as Abram at one point in time. He was residing in modern-day Iraq when God appears to him and makes this stunning statement. Genesis 12, 1 through 2. God tells him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Within this passage are three overarching promises. The first is that God was going to give Abram a land. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a land that was promised to him. That's the term promised land. But it was also a land that was occupied by Canaanites, that was already settled and fortified. And Abram was going to walk into this land and he was going to inherit it. And this is amazing, because Abraham at this time was 75 years old. He was going to leave his land to this other land and then just come in and take it over. That's the first remarkable promise. The second is that God was going to make him a great nation. Later on, he says, "Hey, look at the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. So shall your descendants be." And this is remarkable because he, one, is 75 years old, and his wife is not just infertile, she is barren. She is old, and they have given up on having a child for a long period of time. But God was going to do the impossible again. The third promise is that God was going to bless all those who bless Abraham's people, and he was going to curse all those who curse them. And so this little insignificant parcel of land that is populated by an aged old man and his barren wife will eventually become the most important country, the most important nation on the planet. Nations' destiny, their blessings and curses will rise and fall with their treatment of Israel. And all of this testifies to the power of God, the God who would be able to conquer foreign kings to give Abram the land, the God who would open Sarah's womb, is the God who will bless the nations through Aaron's descendants. And so as a Jew living in Jesus' time, you had this great hope that this nation was promised to us, that it will be ours again someday because a promise given to Abraham, and one of Abraham's descendants will be key to the execution of all these promises. It is a descendant of one of Abraham's descendants, David. Now, David, as you know, was a man after God's own heart. He is a man who loved God, who served him, who wrote songs for God, and lived a relatively faithful life with a couple obvious exceptions. But he decided that he wanted to build a house for God, and God said, "No, you can't build a house for me, but I'll build a house for you." And he made a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, we read of it. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now there's three promises in this one. One is that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne of David. There will always be a descendant of David ruling the promised land. That's the first one. The second one is that there will eventually be a forever king. See, one day God is going to eradicate death. And so you won't have one king die, then another king take his place, then another king die, then another king take his place. One day God will eradicate death so that there will be a final king on David's throne who will defeat all his enemies, including death, and reign on that throne forever. You can guess who that is. Thirdly, this king will be adopted as a son. He will be a son to Yahweh. Now, all these kings were adopted as sons. Some of them were disciplined, and when you were a king and you were disciplined, Israel was punished. But when you were a righteous son, your kingdom was blessed. And so the idea is you get the right man on the throne. If he is a righteous man, Israel will be blessed, and eventually he will be righteous and he will live forever. He'll be the forever king who sits on the throne of David, who will restore the fortunes of Israel. And all of Israel, all of Judah, all the Jews were crying out for that one special anointed son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. So when Matthew begins his genealogy, he starts with a reference to Abraham and David. And the amazing thing about these two men is God made covenants with them, and they were irrevocable covenants. You see, even though Abraham lied to Abimelech, God still maintained his covenant. Even though David committed adultery and murder, even though his sons were scoundrels, he still kept their covenant. God made an irrevocable promise with them. It didn't matter what the Jews did, he was going to make good on the promise he gave them. Paul echoes this sentiment when he talks about the Jews. He says this in Romans 11, 28 through 30. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So there's this hope that in spite of all their sins and transgressions, God was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And he was going to do it through a son of Abraham and a son of David. And so when Matthew gives his genealogy, he concludes with, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon were 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, who is Jesus, were 14 generations. All of this shows that Jesus is the rightful heir. He has a legal claim on the throne of David. Therefore, he is called the Christ. Now, what's interesting, you see all these terms, the father of. This basically could be translated an ancestor descended from. There are some gaps in this genealogy. Matthew is maintaining a symmetry here so that it's easy for his audience to remember that it is truly Jesus who is the Christ by virtue of his relationship with David in light of the fact that he is a descendant of the child of the promise. Remember how Abraham, one of the promises was that he would be a blessing to all nations? The greatest blessing is who? It's Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. Through David, God was going to give a forever king. And who would that be? He'd be the king who's the son of David, who has defeated death so that he can reign forever. See, these genealogies show that Jesus is the very point of Old Testament history, that all of it points to him. That he is the greatest. He is the greatest man in the entire Bible. Now, it's interesting when you look at verse 1, we see another peculiarity about this genealogy. It says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice the order. Who's mentioned first? Jesus Christ. See, normally, when you have an Old Testament genealogy, which is this pattern after, it starts with the most important person first. Luke has a different order, but this is patterned off of an Old Testament genealogy. You look at Genesis 5:1, the book of the generations of Adam. You start with the most significant prominent member first. Genesis 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. It starts with Noah first and then descends. But Matthew does not start with Abraham. He starts with Jesus Christ. He goes Abraham, then descends to David, and then goes to Jesus chronologically. But when he introduces the genealogy, he mentions Jesus first. And the insinuation is that Abraham and David gain their significance from Jesus. Jesus doesn't gain his significance from them. Now, I'm going to stun you with an amazing fact about your pastor. My great-grandmother's maiden name was Churchill, which means I am related to Winston Churchill. He's my 26th cousin, but you could still, you see greatness is in the genes, right? But let's say that he was my great-great-grandfather. I mean, that'd be a feather in my cap, right? Now, you would think that Winston Churchill was a great man because he's related to me. It doesn't work that way, does it? You would think that I'm destined for greatness because I'm related to him. But what's interesting about this genealogy is Jesus is not a great man because he's related to Abraham and David. David and Abraham are great men because they are related to Jesus. Do you see that? And so Matthew, by saying this, is making an argument that the very focal point of history, the greatness of all these men, is found in their relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of history. He is the fulfillment of God's plans for the Jews. And he's also the fulfillment of God's plan for the nations. Now, when we read this genealogy, and when a Jew would read this genealogy, they would rejoice. They rejoice that God was going to make good on the promise given to Abraham and David. But as they read this, they would notice something kind of disturbing in this genealogy, something that would kind of grate against their smugness. There's a mention of women, and Gentile women at that. Four of them. One rabbi said in the 3rd century, "Praised are you who has not made me a Gentile, who has not made me a woman." And so in a culture that would praise God for not being a Gentile and a woman, to see four Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy would be stunning. You look at Matthew 1:3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Matthew 1:5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And then Matthew 1:6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew doesn't mention Sarah, Rebecca, or Leah so much as Gentile women. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who was married to Er, who was struck dead by God, and then she was supposed to be married to Obed, who was also struck dead by God, and so that she didn't die a penniless widow, she dressed up as a prostitute and deceived Judah into fathering a child. Rahab was a harlot who basically abandoned the people of Jericho to lay claim to the new people who are entering the promised land. You have Ruth, who is from the land of Moab, whose husband died and said the great line to Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she was going to go to Israel so that your people shall be my people and your God my God. Then you have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And it's interesting, even though she was born a Jew, by Matthew putting it this way, he's suggesting that she took on a Gentile identity as a Hittite by virtue of her marriage to Uriah. Now, some will look at all these women, and they might conclude that the reason why these women are in the genealogy is to basically give cover for Mary. That Mary had a questionable birth, and Matthew is suggesting that, well, lots of these great men had questionable births. The problem with that is that Ruth was chaste and moral. The one thread that connects all those women is the Gentile origin. You see, these women who were Gentiles, they crossed religious and national boundaries so that they may bless the children of Israel. And by the same token, the Israelites, and Matthew will be arguing this, the Israelites, the Jews, need to cross ethnic, national, and religious boundaries to bless the Gentiles. You see, Jesus has Gentile DNA in him. He is a Jew with Gentile DNA. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of all nations. And this is a theme which Matthew is challenging his Jewish audience with. At the conclusion of the gospel, we read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The command is to go to all nations. And this has been consistent with God's plan from the very beginning. Remember, Abraham, his offspring, his people were going to be a blessing to the nations. You look at Moses, who introduced the covenant at the Mount Sinai with, "If you obey my commands, I'll make you a people for my own possession. I will make you a kingdom of priests." To be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation is to be a priestly nation, to bring the Gentiles to God and to bring God to the Gentiles. You look at Jonah. The reason why he was chastised is because he had such bigotry in his heart against this pagan, wicked people that he refused to take the message of repentance to them. But God's plan for the beginning was to cross that national boundary, was not to just have the Jews be smug in their holiness, but to take the Jews to reach the entire world. And he was going to do this through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul argues in Romans 3:29, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." The intentional inclusion of the Gentile women suggests to the whole world that God is not a God of the Jews only. And such inclusion should challenge us. God is not the God of Americans only. He's the God of fundamentalist Muslims. He's the God of that ethnic group that is ruining your neighborhood. He is the God of people who antagonize Christianity. They just don't know it yet. And our mission is to take the gospel to all peoples, to cross all boundaries, because all this world belongs to God. Jesus is king of the entire world, whether people know it or not, and part of the mission of the church is to proclaim that reality to lost and dying people. Because God is Lord over all, Jesus is King over all, because he is the expression of God's sovereign reign. He is sovereign over all people. That's our third point. Now, I'm a child of the 80s. One of my favorite movies in the 80s was Back to the Future. Yeah, I've seen it, right? Now, in this movie, and I've been having flashbacks all week for some reason, Michael J. Fox plays Marty McFly. And he is accidentally sent back to the past to his parents' senior year in high school. And he makes a tragic mistake by accidentally bumping his dad out of the way and being there at the right place at the wrong time so that his own mother falls in love with him. You guys will probably want to rent it. Let's have a party later on. We'll watch Back to the Future together. And so the whole plot centers around him trying to fix a problem that he did and trying to bring his parents back together and arranging it. And there's this interesting scene where during one of the high points, he's playing the guitar for the band at the senior dance, and his biological father basically gets pushed away so that somebody else is dancing with his future mother, and he's starting to fade into oblivion. Remember that? He's starting to fade into oblivion. He's starting to disappear. The record of him is being wiped off of the face of the earth. And then his dad comes back, smooches his wife, and then he comes back to life. Now, it's interesting, this movie touches on a very interesting theme. What would have happened if your mother went ahead and married what is now known as her ex-boyfriend? What would have happened if your great-great-great-grandparents did not have that chance encounter? You see, when the Jews looked at genealogies, they saw God's sovereignty in place. They believed that God bringing husbands and wives together to sire children was the mysterious hand of God working through all those relationships. And it's real fascinating when you look at this genealogy. You think about Ruth. What would have happened if Ruth's husband Obed did not die? If he didn't die, he would not have married Boaz. Or she wouldn't have married Boaz. And if they did not get married, Obed, David's grandfather, would not be born. And if Obed wasn't born, Jesse wouldn't be born, and David wouldn't be born. You look at the account of Uriah the Hittite. What would have happened if David did not commit adultery and kill Uriah to cover it up? He would not have married Bathsheba, and Solomon would not have been born. Isn't that interesting? You look at all of these things and you see the sovereign hand of God working through sinful and dark circumstances. One of the great passages in Scripture is Genesis 50:20, where Joseph, who was wrongly accused, who was forgotten in prison, who was left for dead by his brothers, reassures them that now that their father is dead, he'll let them live by saying this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This genealogy really sings of the testimony of the providence and the sovereign hand of God in history. It's interesting, my parents were married for about 3 to 4 years. And my mom was full term. And a week before, well, during the full term, I guess is actually due, she noticed that her baby was not kicking and not moving. She went to the hospital and found out that he died. And so she went through the process and had a stillborn baby. And I cannot imagine a more traumatic experience than to hold your dead son. A couple years later, she gave birth to my older sister, Angie, and their original plan was to have a boy and a girl and to stop there. And so they decided they're going to go for the son, and they got a girl. And then they decided to go for a son, and then they got me. And then they wanted to balance the genders, and so they got my little brother. You look at that, and you see how in the sovereign hand of God, tragedy and sorrow was being used to bring about his perfect plan and his perfect purposes. And the genealogy testifies that with all of these terrible people, all these scoundrels, all these tragic events, God was bringing about a redeeming purpose because he was moving down through the line to bring the Messiah to earth. And the God was ruling history this whole time, and he was overcoming every obstacle. We read in Isaiah 40:10, the God is the one who declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. He is the one who was ruling over all these circumstances. And you see God's sovereign hand come to play with another situation. You look at verse 12, and you see a name here, Jeconiah. Now, an observant Jew would wonder, what is he doing here? You see, he was prophesied to never have a descendant on the throne of David. We read in Jeremiah 22:30, on account of his wickedness and rebellion, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So you see, Jeconiah was a rightful heir to the throne. He was a legal descendant, but God had cut it off from that point on, even though he had more biological children. And Jeconiah, his son, is given another title, and then it goes on down to Joseph, and then you see an interruption. You see, and Joseph, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So Matthew goes from legal heir to legal heir to legal heir to legal heir, and then he stops abruptly and says, and claims Joseph as the legal heir, but then it's not a biological descendant of Joseph who rules on the throne. It's his legal descendant. So does Jesus have a biological claim? Well, according to Matthew, he does. You see, instead of going to Jesus through Solomon, the son of David, Luke gets there through Nathan, the son of David. And what we see is a biological genealogy, where it's actually Mary who's at the end of the genealogy in Luke. So whether it's biological or whether it's legal, God overcomes all obstacles to bring Jesus into the world. Biologically or legally, Jesus has a claim to the throne. And the purpose of this genealogy, and for that matter, all genealogies, have been fulfilled in him. Now in AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem and they burned the temple. And when they burned the temple, they burned the official genealogies that were found in the temple. And this was a tremendous tragedy for all those in Israel. However, the usefulness of the genealogies were concluded long before AD 70. You see, the Jews would look to a genealogy to certify that they are truly God's people and to certify that they have an inheritance in the promised land. But we know that through Jesus Christ and our relation to him, we have an inheritance in a better country. In Hebrews 9:15, the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In 1 Peter 1:4, that we have an inheritance that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, we don't need to be related to Abraham to have this inheritance. We need to be in Christ to have this inheritance. Now, through the genealogies, the Jews would look for the priest to facilitate the priestly ministry to intercede for them so that they could have access to God. But through Jesus Christ, we have a high priest. We don't need a priesthood anymore because he is our high priest. Through the genealogies, the Jews would look for a king who would look for a Messiah and try to confirm him as the son of David. But through the genealogies, we know that Jesus is the king. He is the forever king. We don't need the inheritance because we have one in Jesus Christ. We don't need to look for a priest anymore because we have one in Jesus Christ. We don't need to scour the genealogies for a king because we have one in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the completion of all these genealogies. And we don't need to be born to a certain father to have these privileges. We merely have to be born again. What these genealogies teach us is that our birth does not matter so much as our rebirth. For some strange reason this past week, I saw a link on the headline that said, "The Sweet Life of Suri Cruz." Suri Cruz is Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes' daughter, probably the most famous child on the planet. And there's a photo montage of all the privileges that you could enjoy if you're Suri Cruz. You get Starbucks every day. You get to hang out with movie stars. You get backstage pass to the Super Bowl. You wear really nice, expensive clothes. You're also indoctrinated with Scientology, but that's different. But people would envy that, admire. Wouldn't it be great to have famous parents so I can live a life of luxury? How blessed it would be to be born to rich and famous parents. You look at Prince William, and you think about, by virtue of his birth, he is given fame, fortune, and a certain amount of power. You look at the Jews who would look at their birth and see that they are inheritance, that they have an inheritance to do all these great spiritual promises. And you can envy them because you weren't born that way. Even in Emporia, if you're born with a good family name, that means something. But what the genealogies teach us, and the eradication of the genealogies teach us, is that your birth doesn't matter. What matters is your rebirth. If you are born again, if you give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have everything a genealogy could give you and much more. Genealogies offered an inheritance. You have an eternal inheritance with Christ. It offered a priesthood. You have an eternal priesthood with Christ. It offered a monarchy and a good king. You have a king in Christ, because Jesus is the point of the genealogies. In Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All these genealogies, when you're going through Numbers and when you're going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you're just glancing over it and you're just saying, why, O Lord, did you put this in the Bible? You know why. Because all those genealogies point to the final fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And for those of us who give our lives to him, we inherit all the rich promises which a genealogy could offer. Genealogies give us hope, but it also gives us a high view of Christ. It shows us and it shows the whole world that he's the one that everyone has been waiting for. And one day he will come again and he will establish his reign. And he won't look at a genealogy, he will look at the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, that is the genealogy that matters. How do you get in the book of life? You repent of your sins. You ask for forgiveness. You turn to Jesus Christ, understanding that through his death you might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And when you do those things, you will be in the book of life and you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you and I just ask that everyone here will seek to have their name written in the book of life, in the genealogy that really matters. Lord, I thank you for every word of this Bible. And Lord, forgive me for the times when I questioned its usefulness. But Lord, every word is profitable. Every word is meant to direct us towards you. And we praise you for this genealogy. May we have tremendous hope in the birthright given to us when we have become born again. I pray for anyone who is not born again, I pray that you will just give them a Holy Spirit irritation to know what that means. Give them a curiosity to want to find out. Give them a drive to want to know. And may they talk to the right people and read the scriptures and come to the point where you are truly Lord of their life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.